And so this morning, as we work through this text, we're going to see this dad who sits down with his young son, and he has this conversation about direction, intention, and destination. And so if you're taking notes, there should be an outline in your bulletin there. We're going to start with the instruction, okay? The instruction. And so Solomon is writing this, and I wonder if he got his son and he says, "Hey, boy, come here. We need to talk for a minute." Or if he said, "You know what? I got this stuff. I just need to write down for my son. Let me just write these things down so they'll be etched in stone forever, and then he can then read these things on his own and for later." So I don't know how he did that. I'm thinking he just sat down with his son, because that's the way that this thing kind of rolls. So let's begin Proverbs chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. And he says, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you." Can't you hear the voice of this father? He's got life experience on his side, and he's sitting down with his son. He's saying, "Come here, boy. Listen up, boy. I got to talk to you for a second. Treasure these commandments within you." What I think is really interesting is a lot of times we kind of skip over these things. But up until now in the book of Proverbs, this is a constant theme. And so look at Proverbs 1:8, and what's he say? "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." In 2:1, he says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." In 3:1, he says, "My son, don't forget my teaching." In 4:1, he says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." In 5:1, he says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." I like 5:7, he says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me." Don't you love that? Hey, listen, boy. You listening to me? And then in 7:1, he says, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you." It's this dad that's taking his son. He's saying, "Listen, son, listen, boy, we need to talk. This is important stuff. This isn't trivial stuff. We're not worried about who won the game. This is life-altering type of stuff. This is the instruction that you're going to need if your life isn't going to get destroyed. This is the instruction that you need in order to keep from destruction." Look at verse 2. He says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye." And I love it. The first thing he says is, "Listen, keep my commandments." And then he uses the phrase, "the apple of your eye." And it's a reminder to protect what you allow to go into your eyes. He's saying, "Listen, son, watch what you look at. Watch what you allow to go into your eyes." And sin begins so often, doesn't it, with undisciplined eyes and undisciplined hands. But you know what the heart of the problem is? It's the heart. It's always the heart. Look at verse 3. "Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." And so since the heart is the problem, and it begins with undisciplined eyes and undisciplined hands, then he says, "Take God's word and bind it tightly on your fingers so it's readily available. Write it on your heart, because just like Jesus said, the mouth speaks what's on the heart." And look at verse 4. "Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." And in the ancient world, a person's sister was considered a close relative. And so sometimes you'll see the word sister in the Hebrew, and it's a synonym for a person's wife. So it's not just like your sister. It could be that he's saying your wife. And the idea is that wisdom is to be so familiar to you as if it was your sister or your wife. Like, you need to have wisdom so intertwined with your life, just as well as you know your wife, or just as well as you know your sister. And the same thing, he says, is true for understanding. It's wisdom and it's understanding that you need to keep close to you, to keep you, he says, from the adulteress, to keep you the one who flatters with their words. I mean, can't you see the heart of this father? I mean, what a wise dad. And he's instructing his son. He's saying, listen, son, keep my commandments. Obey my commandments. Keep God's wisdom. Keep God's understanding at the ready, because danger is coming. I mean, this is the talk that you have before, you know, your teenager first starts driving. This is the talk you have before some big event in their life. It's, you know, going off to college, getting ready to get married. I mean, those kind of things. And the dad's like, listen, I've been here before. I've got life experience. I know what's going on. Listen to my mistakes. Learn from the things I screwed up in. So you don't have to do that. And the dad knows it's a big deal, because he's probably thinking, you know, I've messed up in this before. Like, learn from me. Don't make the same mistakes that I have. And then look at verse 6. He says, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. Don't you love that? Here's a dad, and he says, okay, listen, don't just listen to me. I want to show you. Come here, let's go to the lattice. Let's look out the window. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. You see that young guy over there? He's lacking sense. And he's telling his son, who, oh, by the way, he also lacks sense. That's why he's telling him. But he says, well, instead of me just telling you, let me give you an example of this young guy over there who's also lacking sense. Because I'm not really talking to you. I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking to you about him. But in reality, what is he doing? He's talking about his son. He's talking to his son, and he's saying, that's you right there. Let's see what direction. Right, you do that too, don't you, as a parent? Well, let me give you an example of this guy. And the whole time, you're talking to them. So he says, come here, boy. We need to talk. And we need to talk about, and he says, temptation. We need to talk about temptation. So point number two is simply this, the temptation. Now don't get on this guy's case too hard. He says, I saw among the naive and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Hey, he's naive. Listen, we're all naive in something, right? There's all something we need to learn more out there. Naive is not necessarily bad. Naive just simply means you don't know, have information. It's not bad. It's neutral, right? Well, the Bible talk, or throughout Proverbs, what you'll hear is it talking about the naive person or the simple person. And the interesting thing is, you know what the cure is for the simple person, the naive mind? You got to trust somebody who's been there before. You got to trust somebody who has some wisdom. That's how you cure being naive. Then there's another group of people. He calls them the fools. He said, you know, the cure for the fool, excuse me, he needs a rod to his back. In other words, he needs to feel the consequences of his sin. So he's messed up, and for the fool to turn from, so he's not a fool anymore, he needs to have consequences. So the naive person needs to gain understanding from a wise person. The fool needs to have consequences. And in this case, he's talking about a naive. He says, I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youth, a young man lacking sense. That's okay. Listen, most young men lack sense, right? Parents of teenage boys? Yeah, I'll speak for all of you. They do, they just lack, but that's not wrong, that's okay. Like, you know, my favorite saying, when I was young and dumb, I was young and dumb, just like you, right? That's where I was, and that's okay. That's why you have to grow up. That's why there's laws based on, you know, being a juvenile. You know, you're not held accountable once you're an adult, you know, for juvenile things. Why? Because young men lack sense. That's just expected. But we don't want to stay foolish and senseless forever. And that's what this dad is doing. He's sitting down with his son. He's saying, listen to me, boy, we need to talk. This is really, really important. This is going to save your life. And then look at verse 8. He's still looking at this young guy, and he's got his son next to him. He says, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in darkness. Now understand this. He's not at her house, and he's not in her house. He's just near her corner. You get that? He's around her house, and it's dark. Listen, don't miss that. So it's that age-old thing of, well, I was just around them. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything wrong. I was just near there. Well, don't go near there. That's the idea. And a young person says, oh, what's the big deal? I didn't do anything. I was just near her house. You make a big deal out of everything. I didn't go there. I was just near there. And then the age-old, I can handle it. I'm not going to do anything wrong. And here's where wisdom comes in and says, you're naive. You lack sense. You don't know, and you don't know that you don't know. You're just naive. He's saying, listen, boy, listen to me. Listen, this is so important. Don't even go near there. Do you know why I know that that's not good for you? I can just picture this dad. You know why I know? Because when I was your age, I was young and dumb, just like you are. I made these same mistakes that you did. That young guy that's walking, I made those same mistakes. Or he might be saying, you know what? God rescued me from that. God protected me from that. And I've got friends that are, their lives are destroyed because of the foolish mistakes they made when they were young people who are lacking sense. And so this is a situation where the wise dad, he knows what's going to happen. He sees destruction coming because he's been there. And he sees destruction coming because he sees the direction that the young man is heading. And here's a young guy who's going in a certain direction, and he thinks, this is no big deal. Dad, you're making a big deal out of this. And he doesn't realize that this is going to cost him his life. And you're thinking, Mike, isn't that strong? Like, really? It's going to cost him his life? Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. This is the end of the story. He says, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Here's a wise dad who knows the end result of where he's going. If he keeps going in the direction that he's going, the end result is sure destruction. I mean, this is a wise, wise dad who knows exactly what's going to happen. You keep doing that. You keep going in that direction. I'm telling you, I know this is where it's going to go. It's going to cost him his life. But this kid, he's naive. He's got headphones in his ears, and he's got his first song playing, and the song is Born to Be Wild, right? Get your motor running, heading down the highway, looking for adventure in whatever comes my way. Like a true nature's child, we were born to be wild. We can climb so high, I never wanna, what's the word? Die. And so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Listen, I know his intention isn't to die, right? I'm just going out for the best night of my life. But what's the direction? Listen, he has no intention of ending his marriage. Yeah, but what's the direction? See, direction every time trumps destination. Trumps intention. Direction trumps hopes and dreams. And so this guy is playing Born to Be Wild, and old wise Solomon, he's sitting there and got his headphones in, and he tells his son, listen to the tune that I'm playing, and it's a theme to Jaws. Dun, dun, dun. Look at verse 10. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. And this guy is saying, she came out to meet me. Like, to meet me. It's like, I was just there. Like, I wasn't doing anything. I was just minding my own business. And all of a sudden, she came out to meet me. And then the Born to Be Wild ends. And the next song coming on says, this is going to be the best day of my life. Right? He is just like, wow, this is so great. Can you believe it? And in Solomon's headphones, they're saying, dun, dun, It's, man, you're making a big deal out of nothing. I was just walking. I'm minding my own business. She came out to meet me. Who did? Well, this lady who's not a harlot, but she is dressed like one. And then look at her character, verse 11. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. This is a very discontent lady. She's not satisfied where God has her. She's boisterous. She's rebellious. She can't stand being home. It's boring here. I wish I had a life. I wish I could go do more stuff. Come on, let's do something. And then look at verse 13. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. So, you know what this woman is? She's also not just dressed like a harlot, right? She's a religious woman, right? So look what she says. Today I have paid my vows. I was due to offer peace offerings. She's put the, well, what does that mean? Well, maybe if we put that in our language today, it might make sense. It's as if she's got this big bucket. And in this bucket, she's filled it up with sin. I mean, she's just lived a sinful, rebellious kind of life. And she's got this big bucket full, and she goes to church, and she does whatever you do. You confess it, you forsake it, you do all these things. And essentially, she takes her bucket, and she turns it upside down. And she says, hey, I emptied my bucket. How about me and you, we go fill this bucket up together? I offered my peace offerings. I confessed. I said my Hail Marys. I prayed the Lord's Prayer. I went to the temple. I emptied my bucket. Let's just fill it up together. And this guy's thinking, this is going to be the best day of my life. Wow. This is absolutely incredible. I can't believe God has brought me to this place with a religious woman, and she's got this whole empty bucket, and me and her, we get to fill this thing up together. Look at verse 15. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you, and I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. He's saying, perfect scenario. We're not going to get caught. No big deal. She came out to meet me. I was just hanging around. I just happened to be in the area. I was minding my own business. Everything came together perfectly. It's got to be God's will. And the way this reads is like this naive guy, that this was a big surprise to him. It's like, behold. And why was it a surprise? Because he was naive. He was a young man who lacked sense. But it wasn't a surprise to Solomon. Like, he knew the whole time. And so she entices him. She seduces him. And remember, we know the end of the story. He doesn't know. And I counsel people all the time that I know are heading for destruction, and they don't think it's a big deal. They think I'm exaggerating. I don't know the end of the story. We know the end of this story. I don't know the end of their story. Here's what I know. I know direction. I know the direction they're heading. And when you think about this, I mean, where are you headed? Like, what direction? If you keep going in the same direction 5 years from now, what does your life look like? If your kids keep going the same direction 5 years from now, what does their life look like? That's the question asked, is where will I end up? What direction am I going? And I hear young girls all the time, oh, I want to marry some great Christian guy who's really got his act together. So I'm going to go out with any cute guy that asks me. Direction trumps intention. I want to have a family that really enjoys each other. I want to have a family. We have close-knit family. So I'm going to be more committed to my work than I am to my family. Direction trumps intention. I want to lose weight and be thin. So supersize that. I want to know God, and I want to know the Bible, because I see people who do, and I like what I see. So every morning when I get up, I'm going to check Facebook and email and Twitter and Snapchat. And direction trumps intention. And I want to have a great relationship with my husband. So I'm going to put my kids or my work before him. Direction determines destination. I want to be financially secure in my old age. I don't want to have to worry about money. So I'm going to charge that up on my credit card and live beyond my means. Listen, I know what your intention is, but direction always trumps intention. I want to love others, and I want to love God. But I'm just so busy. I want to win lost people to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to make sure that I only hang around with Christians. Direction trumps intention. I want to have a great relationship with my kids when they're older. You kids drive me nuts. I can't wait till summer's over and you go back to school. Get out of my hair. Leave me alone. Stop being so... Grow up, would you? Why do you grow up so fast? I don't know why my kids won't open up to me. You see, direction trumps intention. It trumps your hopes and dreams. Direction trumps your prayers. Direction, not intention, determines destination. And so what's your direction? And here we have a young guy. We see his direction. We know the end of the story. But if you keep going the direction you're going, will you love God more in 5 years? Will you be more committed to this body in 5 years? Will you know more of God's word in 5 years? What direction are your kids going? Just 5 years. Because I know what the hopes and dreams are. I know what the desires are. I know what your intentions are. But is that the direction that you're going? And here's a young man who's intending to have the best day of his life. And then look what happens to him, verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. And so my translation says suddenly. Some of your translations say all at once. But it wasn't all at once. The dad knew in verse 1 what would happen. And so when it says like an ox go to slaughter, the idea behind that, he's like a dumb ox. He's like an oblivious, dumb ox that's going to slaughter and completely ignorant of what's going to happen next. Listen, I've got a whole bunch of those stories about my life that I could share. And so do you. Like a dumb ox going to slaughter. He didn't know that it would cost him his life. Or you could say, just like he was captured like a fool whose feet are put in shackles and then he's taken to prison. Which brings us to point number 3, the destruction. The destruction. And this is where the story really comes to a climax. Look at verse 23. It says, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And suddenly he's overtaken like an animal shot with an arrow, or overtaken like a bird just caught in some snare. He's oblivious to the dangers. And now all of a sudden, or what looks like all of a sudden, but it's not all of a sudden, he's trapped and there's no way to escape. Last year I learned something about hunting. I enjoy hunting and I've hunted deer for years, but sometimes when you're hunting deer, and in South Carolina we hunt, you actually have like a corn pile, so you bait them in, which more like shooting rather than hunting. But you bait them in, you're sitting in the stand, and you're there, and they kind of show up out of nowhere, you know, but a lot of times they're walking around, and ideally you want a deer to just kind of sit broadside and, you know, stuff. Just makes an easier shot. And so we're talking, and Roy says, oh yeah, all you have to do is just do a little bleat out. Meh. And they think that it's a deer, another deer. And so they're walking, and as soon as you do that, meh, they look, they stop. Just like that. That's this kid right here. Led to temptation, baited in. Suddenly, he stops, and the arrow pierces his liver. His attention is drawn away, and he's dead. He didn't know that it would cost him his life. He didn't plan to get shot. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was too naive to know that his direction was putting him there. He had bad direction, and he had no sense. Boy, that's a bad combination, isn't it? The bad part is, he thought he knew what he was doing. He thought he had good direction, and he thought he had good sense. He thought, this is going to be the best day of my life. And so Solomon goes back now to talking to his boy. Point number four is simply this, the plea. Imagine being this dad talking to his son, and he's saying, I can just hear him. He's like, hey, I told you. Didn't I tell you that's what was going to happen? And then it actually says he pulls his sons close. Look at verse 24. He says, now therefore, my sons, it's plural, listen to me, pay attention to the words of my mouth. It's almost like he's pleading, like, listen. Look at me in the face when I'm talking to you. Look at me in the eyes. Quit being distracted. Get off your phone. Listen. Verse 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path. Listen, don't get caught in her trap. In fact, don't even go near the trap. Don't even go near her ways. Watch your direction. Make sure you're going the right way. And then look at verse 26. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. You see how 26 starts? Look, many. Many. You're not the first one. Many. Like, you think, man, nobody's had an experience like this. Nobody's got, this is going to be the best day. Are you kidding me? Look at this opportunity. And Solomon's like, yeah, many have been down there. And they've all been destroyed. You think this is unique to you. It's not. Many, many, many are in the same place. And I remember when Sherry and I were in student ministry, we'd see these young people. And we just knew. And their life is heading to destruction. Well, how do we know? Because you're watching the direction. And I can't tell you how many times I talk to students and I just plead with them, like, listen, you got to change direction. Many are the victims. Many. Like, they're all over the place. Sometimes we'd tell parents, we'd say, listen, you know, they haven't really done anything wrong necessarily, but the direction is not good. There's not really a love for the things of God. There's not really a desire for the things of God. They used to, but they don't really have it anymore. They still show up. They're starting to hang out with some people that really just have more of an animosity towards the things of God rather than, I mean, they're not doing anything wrong, but just their direction's not good. And you know, I would say 90% of the time, you know what the parents would do? They get mad at us. And you think, well, what does this have to do with me? Everything. So point number five is the application. and you're thinking, wow, this is the shortest sermon Mike's ever preached. We're going to go back through these again, so sorry. The application. So the application is, it's really obvious. You got to change direction, right? That's the obvious thing. So if you're a Christian in here this morning, and there was a time when you used to be more committed to Christ than you are today, it's time to change direction. The biblical word for that, it's time to repent. The word repent really literally means to change direction, to change your mind. Look at Revelation 2, verse 2. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You know what he's saying here? Listen, guys, I'm not telling you you have bad doctrine. In fact, you know, here's the deal. You have great doctrine. You have excellent theology. Good job. And then he says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So in other words, he's saying, listen, you're in church. You continue to be in church. Great. That's what you're doing. You continue to persevere. Times are difficult. And you're doing it for the sake of Christ. But then look how he ends. Really a scathing rebuke. He says this. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Good doctrine, good theology, committed to church, so to speak, but no love relationship with Christ. I mean, they're even doing it in Jesus' name, right? I mean, that's what he says. You did it for my name's sake. They're battling evil. They're known by people as Christians. They're not getting tired. They're not growing weary. But the bad part is they're not doing it out of a love for Christ. Instead, it's some type of religious duty. It's Sunday, so we go to church on Sunday because that's what good Christians do. But there's no love for Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, talking to the church, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, what's the compelling part of it? The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. It's our love for Christ that allows us to stop living for ourselves and to start living for him. Well, how do I get there? You got to change direction. You got to repent. I mean, that's what he tells the church in Ephesus. Look at Revelation 2:5. Right after that, where he said you've lost your first love. He says, therefore, in other words, because you've lost your love for Christ, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Change your direction. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You see that? You got to change direction. This is to the church. You gotta change direction. And you never sin alone. I know sometimes you think, oh, I'm alone, there's nobody's gonna know, and stuff. But you never sin alone. Like, the consequence of the lack of love for Christ is gonna be seen in your life. It's gonna be seen in your marriage. It's gonna be seen in the way you parent your kids. It's gonna be seen in the way that you obey and honor your parents. And everything else. And I know some of you go, well, not me, Mike. I mean, come on, really? Like, not me. That's not me. Listen, don't be so naive. It might be you. And don't sit in here. I know, you know, kind of the idea sometimes when you sit in church is you play like spiritual volleyball. You know, it's like, boy, I sure hope they hear that over there. And they're going, yeah, but I hope he hears it over here. It's like, man, I'm sure glad she's here today. And so we play this spiritual volleyball. We're just kind of moving. Listen, this is for you. And let me just instruct you as a dad. Same message. Here's the instruction. There's a temptation. And if we give in to the temptation, then there's certain destruction. And so let me plead, let me beg, Christians, repent. What if you don't know Christ? Well, the hard thing about living in America is that So many people think they're Christians and they're really not. And I've talked to people who've been in church for dozens and dozens of years and they're not Christians. I mean, they know about Christ, but they don't know him personally. A few years ago, I counseled a pastor and I said, "What's your job in the church?" He said, "I lead worship. I'm the worship pastor and I lead the new Christians class." And so he had some addictions, and so I'm counseling him. And in the first session, I realized, oh man, this guy's not saved. He's a pastor. Doesn't know Christ. Well, how do you tell a pastor he's not saved? You know what I told him? You're not saved. He said, "Man, that's ridiculous. What are you talking about?" I said, "Listen, the answers you're giving me on why God should forgive you, why God should allow you into heaven, they're all works answers. Like, you don't know Christ." He was mad. Not really like angry mad, but just like, come on, really? You know, just really. I said, "Here, let me." So I gave him some homework and had him go through the Old Testament and New Testament and everything, just to get the theology of salvation and things like that. And next week he came back and I'm sitting reviewing his homework and I'm looking at his answer. I was like, "Man, these are a lot different than the answers you gave me last week." And this pastor stood in front of me and he said, "Mike, I realized about middle way through the week last week, I never knew Christ. I taught the new Christians class, led worship in my church. I am pastor so-and-so. But I was never saved. I've been living a lie this whole time." What about you? Like, what's your direction? Are you moving more towards Christ or away from Christ? I mean, if you died today and God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you going to tell him? And don't, you know, be real careful that you don't just sit there and go, "Well, you know, when I was six, I prayed this prayer and walked this aisle and this dude, you know, in a robe baptized me." So what? Yeah, but I asked Jesus into my heart, you know, at a VBS. The Bible never says to ask Jesus into your heart, ever. Not one time, ever. Do you know Christ personally? Like, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Like, if God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Like, what would you tell him? And over the last few months, I've asked, you know, dozens of people this question. Why should God let you into heaven? And typically, they answer in a few different ways. In fact, my sister was sharing with somebody yesterday, and she called me, and she said, I just asked her, "Why should God let you into heaven?" And she said, she sat there for the longest time, and she said, "You know, I'm a good person." So I pray every single night, and I pray for me last, so I'm a humble person too. Try to do the right thing. Try to raise my kids right. Go to church every Sunday. And because I do those things, then God should let me into heaven. Listen, I know your intention is I want to go to heaven because that beats the alternative, right? But if somehow you're counting on being good enough, then you're never going to get there because you'll never be good enough. I mean, if anybody had any plea at all to say, "God, listen, we've been somehow good enough." It was like Adam and Eve. Remember in the Garden of Eden? They were perfect. They only ever did one thing wrong, ever. And because they did one thing wrong, that was enough to separate them from God. Because you can't be good enough. If you had 150 million good works and you had 149,999 good works, just one that didn't cover it. If you fall short on just one, and we all have, right? Look at Ephesians 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, I'm 100% sure that if I die, I'm going to heaven, but not because I'm good. Not because I've done any amount of good works that would merit my own salvation. I know that I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did, because of his grace. Because he's given me the faith to believe, to trust in what he's done, rather than in my own goodness. It's not works. It's never been works. Look at Romans 3. Here's the problem. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us. Well, so what? Book of Romans 6:23. The wages or the price for sin is death. See, our intention is we want to go to heaven. I was watching and some of you guys are going to laugh at me. I was watching a little clip on Facebook yesterday. It was Mr. Rogers, right? Any of the Mr. Rogers fans? I grew up with Mr. Rogers, right? And he's talking to this kid, and who is disabled, and man, it was just such a heartwarming story. It was so neat. And then I guess they were giving Mr. Rogers some award, and so they had this kid back up. He was a grown man now, and they had him brought him on stage. And Mr. Rogers was like, "Wow, how cool that is that you're here." And then he said, "You know," he was talking to the audience, and he said, "I know a lot of you have loved ones that have died, and they're in heaven right now. How do you know that? Like, how do you know? Why could he be so confident? Because you never want to think of a loved one not in heaven, right? But the price for sin is death. Not sins, plural. Not the really bad guys, but sin, singular. The Adam and Eve, whoever only did one thing wrong. Price for sin is death. It's separation from God. That's why God left heaven. That's why God became a man. He lived a perfect life, and then he died for sins. The fact that he was sinless is proved in the fact that he rose from the dead 3 days after he died. See, if he had sinned, he would still be in the grave. But he rose from death. John 3:16, look at it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." See, the only requirement for salvation is believe in him. It's trust in him. It's faith in him. It's what he did on the cross, not in anything good that you can do. I know what the intention is. Well, my intention is I want to go to heaven. Yeah, but is that the direction? The requirement for heaven is belief. It's faith in the gospel. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ as full payment for sins. And the call throughout the Bible is the same call. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. And the change, like I said earlier, begins with us in the church. And when Peter shared Christ to the people in Jerusalem, that first sermon he preached, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were really convicted. And they said, "What do we do now?" And I love Peter's answer. Repent. Change your mind. You used to think Jesus was the common criminal. He's not. He's God in human flesh. Change your mind. Believe in him. Place your trust in what he has done for you. Well, what do I have to trust? You have to trust that his death for you is all that you can, is all that is required. That's it. It's not baptism. It's not attending church. It's not praying some magical prayer. It's placing your faith and your trust in what Christ has done for you. Well, what did he do for me? He had never sinned before, and he died. The price for sin is death. He didn't have to. He chose to. C.S. Lewis told the story about three apprentice devils. They were taking their final exam in front of Satan himself. And the exam was, how can we better populate hell? And so Satan said this. He says, "Before I let you loose on the world, I need to know what deceitful message you're going to whisper in the ears of people so they end up here in hell." "That's easy," said the first devil. "I'll tell them there's no God." "That ain't going to work," Satan said. "People know better. Look around you. You can see from his creation that there's a God. You can see from conscience, the fact that you know good and bad, right and evil. Like, they're going to know there's a God. That's not going to work. You fail." Second devil comes up and he says, "I'll tell them that there's no hell." Satan says, "That's not going to work. People know there's a consequence for doing wrong. They know better." And so the third devil stopped for a moment and he said, "Well, I'll tell them there's no hurry." Excellent. People are going to be fooled into believing that there's plenty of time to change. and hell is going to be full of people with good intentions, but no repentance. And so the message that may be ruminating through a lot of your minds is, not now, Mike, later. And so he did not know that it would cost him his life. Don't be a fool. 2 Corinthians 6, look what it says. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so what's the instruction? You're a sinner. Every one of you. Your sin deserves death. Christ came, sinless, died for your sin. And proof that he was sinless is that he rose from death 3 days later. Well, the temptation is clear, right? Not now, later. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And you are not here this morning by accident. The destruction, saying no. Or saying wait. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I do know this. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Remember the guy in the book of Luke who had so much grain that he was harvesting, so much that all of his barns were full and he still had crops in the field? He's like, man, life is great. I am so rich. I need more barns. Wow, what a great life. Look at Luke 12, verse 19. And he says this, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He did not know that it would cost him his life. He wasted his life building bigger barns for an easy retirement. What are you living for? What if you gained the whole world, but then forfeited your soul? Jesus would say, your soul was more valuable. What if you've been going in the wrong direction? What do you do? Here's a great promise. You can't turn a parked car. Look, if you've been going in the wrong direction, you might have to loop around a little bit further. Still change. You can still turn. You can still repent. So that's the plea. Repent. Change. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm grateful for this passage of Scripture that I know is familiar to a lot of people. It was brand new to some. And how practical it is to recognize that just like this naive young man, that he was heading in a direction that he didn't know would cost him his life. And so I pray for those Christians in here this morning who have been headed in a bad direction. And it's costing them their kids. It's costing them their health. It's costing them their peace and security. God, I pray that among the church there would be repentance to turn towards you. And God, I pray for those in here this morning who don't yet know you. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the privilege we have of knowing Christ. And I pray that you also would give them the faith to believe. The Bible is clear. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so I invite you, if you don't yet know Christ, then right now, in the quietness of your own heart, right there in your seat, just ask him to save you. Tell him that you believe. And Father, help us as a church that we might be those who not just have a knowledge of Christ and a zeal for Christ as those in Ephesus did, but those who would have a love for Christ. May the love of Christ compel us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.